Our second scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. I invite you again to hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So a few months ago, Liz Ward pointed out to me the directions for singing in our hymnal. Have any of you ever seen this? Some of you are nodding your heads and laughing, yes. We use the Methodist hymnal. No comments is going to be made there. And John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, was kind enough to provide us all with directions for exactly how these hymns are to be sung. So I want to share these with you real quick. Number one, learn these tunes before you learn any others. Afterwards, learn as many as you please. Number two, sing them exactly as they are printed here without altering or mending them at all. And if you have learned to sing them otherwise, unlearn it as soon as you can. Number three, sing all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up and you will find it a blessing. We may not, but you will. Number four, sing lustily and with a good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Number five, sing modestly. We're going to pause there for a second, because number four, sing lustily and with a good courage. Number five, sing modestly. Do not bawl so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. Number six, sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep with it. Do not run before or stay behind it, but attend close to the leading voices and move therewith as exactly as you can. And take care not to sing too slow. This drawling way naturally steals on all who are lazy, and it is high time to drive it out from us and sing all our tunes just as quick as we did at first. Number seven, he ends strong here. Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing, and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve and reward you when he cometh in the clouds of heaven." It reminds me of a scene in the movie Dead Poets Society. I mentioned the movie a few weeks ago, but a different scene. It takes place at an all-boys preparatory school, 1959, really traditional, old-school school. The students are in an English class where their teacher, Robin Williams, is teaching them about poetry. And he has them open up their poetry textbooks to the introduction to an essay called Understanding Poetry by Dr. J. Evans Pritchard, Ph.D. And one of the students starts reading the essay where Dr. Pritchard says, "To fully understand poetry, we must first be fluent with its meter, rhyme, and figures of speech, then ask two questions. One, how artfully has the objective of the poem been rendered? And two, how important is that objective? Question one rates the poem's perfection. Question two rates its importance. And once these questions have been answered, determining the poem's greatness becomes a relatively simple matter." Then he uses this bar graph to measure the importance and the perfection of a poem, and it's all very technical and reads like a military manual. So they finish reading it, And Robin Williams has them tear the page out of the book. So everybody grab your hymnals. I'm not going to ask you to do that. But Robin Williams says afterwards, he says, we're not laying pipe. You know, we're talking about poetry. You can't measure poetry. We don't read or write poetry because it's cute. We read and write poetry because we are members of the human race, and the human race is filled with passion. Poetry, beauty, romance, love, these are what we stay alive for. And I would argue that the same thing holds true for music. With all due respect to John Wesley, God does not approve of our singing because it's perfect. Just the right tempo and volume, not too lustily and yet not too modestly. We sing, we make music because we are human beings. And the human race is filled with passion. And we have to find a way to express that passion. And there are some things that cannot be adequately expressed through words alone. There's something so beautiful, so painful, so overwhelming that we have to sing about it or write a song about it. Music is a reflection of our humanity. It's an expression of our hopes and our fears, our joy and our pain. I mean, look at the Psalms, 150 prayers and songs that were sung by the people of Israel in worship, and they cover the full range of human emotion. There are songs of joy, songs of sadness, songs of anger that cry out to God for vengeance, songs that express fear and longing and hope and regret and guilt. We see it in our reading from Exodus. After the people of Israel have been set free from slavery in Egypt, and God leads them through the waters of the sea, but Pharaoh and his army get swallowed up in them and drown. After so long, the people of Israel are finally free from their oppressors, and what do? They break out into song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. I mean, this is their equivalent of praise God from whom all blessings flow, just singing it out. It is unmitigated joy and exaltation. They sing because they have seen God's presence all around them. And they've seen all these beautiful, amazing, life-giving things that God has done, and it just wells up inside of them until they can't keep it inside anymore. It just bursts out. They sing because their love and gratitude to God is so great that they just can't keep it inside anymore. It has to come out. And when it does come out, they want it to come out in a way that matches the beauty that they have seen in God. There is an emotional connection in music. It provides us with an outlet to express feelings too great for mere words. So music is an expression of our humanity, a reflection of all that we feel, all that we are, all that we strive and hope to be and do. But music is also a reflection of divinity, in that it can contain the depth of human emotion. Just like we can pour out our joy and our sadness and our hope and our fear and our anger and our longing to God, and God can hold all of that for us. God can handle that. Music can contain all that we feel and experience and hold on to it for us. Here's what I mean. Last week, as we reflected here on the shootings in Charleston and overcoming the giants of racism and violence and sin and evil and death, we sang two songs last week that had a very specific context. Lift Every Voice and Sing, which is referred to as the Black National Anthem, and we sang We Shall Overcome, which played such a prominent role in the civil rights movements in the 1950s and 60s. And I heard from so many of you afterwards, how those songs, singing those songs, touched you and connected with you and spoke to you. So many of you with tears in your eyes after serving while singing those songs, because they carried the emotional weight, not just of this moment together, but of moments 50 years ago. Music has the innate ability to do that, to ground us in a moment. I have always loved music and felt a very strong emotional connection to music throughout my life. There are songs that will come on the radio or on my iPod and take me back to some moment that I have associated with that song. You know, here's this album that I bought in the summer between my junior and senior years in high school when I went to a summer program at Vanderbilt University. And I remember walking down West End Avenue in Nashville, listening to it every day on my Walkman. And so this song comes on now, and it's like I'm right back there. I can picture myself there. Not only that, but I remember how it felt. It takes me back to that time. Or here's an album I used to listen to when I took the train each morning to the hospital where I was doing chaplaincy when I was in seminary in Atlanta. I'd listen to it every morning as I rode the train. And now I listen to it, and I'm right back on that train. I hear this song, and it takes me back to the first time I ever heard it, driving around in my friend's van when I was in high school. I hear this song, and it takes me back to a parking lot in Omaha where I was sitting in my car when I heard it for the first time while I was waiting for Jen to come out of the store. I hear this song and I picture myself right there. The song that Jen and I danced to at our wedding, it comes on and you're right back in that room with all the people and the lighting and the feel of that day. I will never be able to hear, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" again without it taking me back to Easter Sunday of last year and the arrangement that Michael used that absolutely blew me away. Never be able to hear the Lord's Prayer sung again without thinking of Max Purcell singing it with that rich, deep voice. There are so many songs that carry an association with a specific time or place or person in my life. Have you ever been at a funeral for someone you love? And you sing a song like Amazing Grace, something you've sung 100 times in the past, but then you go to worship one Sunday and sing that song and it hits you like a ton of bricks because all you can think about is this person that you love. You've come to associate that song with their funeral or with them. Music is not just an outlet for our emotions, a reflection of them. Music is also a container for our emotions. It can hold them for us. We can go back to those songs and draw from them. There's a scene in the movie The Shawshank Redemption where the main character, Andy, he's in prison and he's been put in solitary confinement for 2 weeks for playing music over the prison loudspeaker. He played a song from Mozart's opera, The Marriage of Figaro. So he gets out of solitary confinement, he sits down with his friends at lunch, and they all ask him, "How are you doing? How was it?" And he talks about how easy it was and how quickly the time went by because he had Mozart to keep him company. One of his friends said, "They let you take that record player in there with you?" And he says, "No, it was in here. It was in here." That's the beauty of music. They can't get that. They can't take that away from you. You need it so you don't forget that there are places in the world that aren't made out of stone. That there's something inside that they can't get to, they can't touch. It's yours. Hope. That music was a container for Andy. He could go back to it anytime he wanted during that hard, dark time and place that he was in. He could draw hope from it. Music can contain all that we feel and experience. It can hold on to it for us so we can go back to that music during the hard, dark, painful times and draw from it. Like how the Psalms, or this song in Exodus, they were an outlet, an expression of the hope and the joy thousands of years ago that someone felt. But we can go back to them now and draw what we need from them. They've contained all those emotions for thousands of years. They've held them there and kept them alive. It's like my iPod. Right? I used to have to carry all these CDs around with me in the car. I would carry like 30 or something CDs in the car because I never knew what I was going to want to listen to at a given time when I was driving around. So I'd have to have all these options there with me. But with this iPod, I have over 3,000 songs right here. Something like 260 albums right here. It holds everything in one place. It's a container for all these songs that carry emotional connections for me. So it's been a really great, convenient thing for me, but there's a problem with iPods too. How many of you grew up in the 50s, 60s, 70s, an incredibly exciting time for music with Elvis and the Beatles and so much music coming up that was totally new? No one had heard anything like some of the stuff that was coming up. And how did you listen to that music? Gathered around a radio or a record player or the TV with your friends or your family or at dances, music was a communal experience. It was something you shared together. And because of that, you shared the emotional connection too. What iPods are doing is making the experience of listening to music more individual in nature. And both of those things are good, communal and individual. They both have their good points. The problem comes when we seem to be moving away from that communal experience. Music has always been deeply personal, but now it's becoming more and more almost private, which makes what we do here each week so important. Paul talks in his letter to the Colossians about the need to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. But the larger context of Paul's letter and of this section is about how they live life together as the church. He talks about bearing with each other, forgiving each other, loving each other, and how they are called to be one body. And he says when they do this, when they live and love together this way, it will bind everything together in perfect harmony. What is harmony? It's when different people sing or play different notes, but they work together. They complement one another, and they come together to form one beautiful sound. Is that not what we are called to be and do as Christ Church in a fractured and increasingly individualistic world? Many different people coming together each week to practice being one. To live and love in such a way, in the midst of our differences, that our life together becomes harmony. Rachel Held Evans writes that church is a good place to practice being with people with whom you disagree. Which is to say, it's a good place to practice being human. It's not just that we're singing together, but that our singing becomes a reflection, a metaphor for the perfect harmony that God desires for all His people. Music is a reflection of humanity and divinity. The challenge is to make our lives reflections of humanity and divinity. You see, it's not just about singing in perfect harmony. It is about living in perfect harmony with God, with each other, and with ourselves. It's about making our lives and our life together songs of praise to God. It's about, as Paul says, whatever you do, in word, or deed or song, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.